Does it need to be up here?
Okay. How important is the resurrection? How important is the resurrection to you? When is the resurrection important to you? Very often, it is the case that the resurrection is particularly important for people on Easter. At some point in the spring, there's a particular Sunday in the spring at some point when people think, now the resurrection is important. I used to think the incarnation is important, and now the resurrection is important, and I await that great day on which all these things will come to be one. Well, the reality, of course, is that the resurrection of Christ is the central event in the scope of human history. It is the central event in the scope of human history. I could do the whole, AD, BC thing, and that's true. But really, it doesn't matter all that much about the years. It just is the reality that the resurrection is the central event of human history. Before that, everyone is waiting for the resurrection. At that moment, everyone has the resurrection declared to them and the promise of it, the first fruits of it, declared and demonstrated. It is the central event in the scope of human history. There, in the middle of everything that's going on, the resurrection happens. Someone comes back from the dead, never to die again. Someone comes back from the dead, incorruptible and in glory, never to die again. That's never happened before. Even those who have come back from the dead before that, you think of Lazarus or others, they died again. Here's one who comes back from the dead, never to die again. And yet, all things have continued on as they were before. Peter responds to the mockers of those who say, well, every day is like the last one. And Peter says, wait. Don't forget, there was a time where everything wasn't quite the same, and he points back to the flood. Well, the resurrection is the central event in the scope of human history, and it points forward to a great day when there will be a finality to it. The resurrection of Christ, though, therefore, points forward to the great end of human history, the resurrection on the great day. So it's central. Everything is looking backward to it and looking upon it as a reality, as a present reality. Christ is still raised. He's ascended. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again. He is resurrected, central. But it's also a final kind of thing. It points backward. It points backward to us now as it's pointing forward to that day when the great resurrection will happen. In fact, the resurrection in that reality is seen in the fact that we're gathered here this Lord's Day. We didn't gather yesterday. We're not going to gather tomorrow. We could. There's nothing that would prevent us from doing it, but we have to gather this day. Why? Because Christ is raised, and Christ will raise everyone else on a great day. And so it's central, and it points forward. It's anticipatory. It anticipates a great day. There is, in this great reality then, the tying together of two key truths that the Scripture teaches, namely the preeminence of Christ and the consequential effects of His work on us. The resurrection points to how important Christ is. Central. That's the big thing. But the resurrection itself has an impact on us. Paul says in Philippians that he strives to know the power of the resurrection. He's trying to understand how it has impacted us. And so the resurrection of Christ is directly related to our own glorification. That's what we see in this particular text in verses 20 to 28 of 1 Corinthians 15. We see that the resurrection of Christ is directly related to our own glorification. First, Paul makes his main claim in verse 20. Maybe to set the context, of course, 1 Corinthians is dealing with a lot of different issues in the Corinthian church, and he's responding to issues that he knows about, issues that they've asked about. One of these issues is what we see in verse 12. So if you just go up to verse 12, you'll see, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So there's a problem that he hears about in the Corinthian church, that some say there's no resurrection of the dead. And so Paul then goes through a lot of various responses to that, like in staccato kind of fashion. He just runs through how dumb of an idea that would be, that Christ isn't raised, or that there is no resurrection because then Christ hasn't been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and we of all people are most to be despised. And what do you even mean by all the things that are involved in your church's life if Christ isn't raised? What a dumb idea that there is no resurrection from the dead. So he runs through all these sort of staccatoed presentation of things, and you can see those things in verses 13 through 19 there. But then he really pushes in on this issue in verse 20. Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits from those who are asleep. And so there you see what might be considered his key doctrine that he's pursuing throughout the passage. If there was a doctrine for Paul's preaching, it's that Christ has been raised from the dead and that he is the first fruits from the dead. In a statement of fact, then, he's saying these two key things. First, Christ has been raised from the dead. He wants to prove that. He wants to say that. He wants to remind us of that. Christ has been raised from the dead. You need to know that, and you need to affirm that. The second is that Christ is the first fruits of those who are sleeping. You see that in verse 20. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are sleeping. Statement of fact about Christ. But then there's a consequence there in the second half of verse 20. He's the first fruits of those who are sleeping. And so from here then, he speaks of a key contrast and a glorious conclusion from verse 21 down through the end of verse 28. A key contrast and a glorious conclusion. First is the contrast. Paul begins by contrasting the consequences that follow from the two men, Adam and Christ. Since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And so you see these two men and these two consequences that flow from the two men. These are the two covenant heads under whom are assumed all humanity, or under whom all are subsumed all of humanity. These two heads, these two individuals, these two covenant heads, really. A covenant head means that they're representative. They stand in the place of someone else in a particular given relationship. And maybe they stand in the place of several other people in a relationship with someone else. And so these two are particular covenant heads standing in a relationship between mankind and God as representatives. So particular individuals representing the whole of mankind before God. And so there is a causal connection between these two men and all others. So there's the reality of the men, but there's a causal connection. Something about them causes other things to be true of those that they're representing. In verse 21, it says, by a man, you see that? By a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. That little word is not the little word by, that I'm emphasizing with my voice, is not just a throwaway word. It's causal. It has this relational reality. It shows that there are particular things those who are referred to have done. Adam sinned. He violated the will of God, whom he stood in a particular relationship to. When did he do this? Well, we know he did this in the garden. By a man came death, in verse 21. And so in Adam, all die. Well, how did it come in this man? Well, he was formed outside of the garden as a creature with a rational soul, brought into the garden, given covenant stipulations. If you do this, you'll live. If you don't do this, you'll die. Or if you do this other thing, you'll die. But it's not just him. And we know that it's not just him because of what happened. He did this, ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he died, but not just him. Because, of course, you get to chapter 4 where his son dies and his other son dies. But really, you get to chapter 5 and everyone dies. Shining light on the passage, I suppose. Everyone dies. And you are going to die, possibly, likely, if the Lord doesn't return. And so there's this reality that by his disobedience, he violated a covenant with God. Christ, on the other hand, came to do the will of him who sent him. So Adam was supposed to do the will of God. Adam was supposed to obey in the garden. He was supposed to guard and keep it. He was supposed to have this particular holiness about him in this garden temple. And yet he didn't. He violated it. He took of what didn't belong to him. He violated the covenant with God. He really, in that way, is blaspheming God. He's making an idol of himself. You'll become like God, knowing good and evil. He's violating a covenant relationship, committing spiritual adultery. He's pursuing death, committing murder. He's taking what doesn't belong to him. He's stealing. He's misrepresenting God. He's lying. And all of this flowing out of a covetous heart. He's violated the law of God outright and utterly. And yet, we have Christ, who comes to do the will of him who sent him. How beautifully this one who has come with the message of good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. How beautiful is this whole one who brings the good news that he has come really to do the will of him who sent him. Adam in the garden sought to become like God. Christ in the garden said, "Not my will, but yours be done." But each of these men, willingly doing what they did, has these effects on others. It's not a bare disobedience or a bare obedience, but a representative disobedience and obedience. And everyone is represented by one of these two men. When you disobey God, you represent yourself. When Adam disobeys God, he represents all of us. And there are other relationships in life where that's the case. If one person does something, then others bear the consequences of that. Any representative kind of relationship, when that representative does something, everyone else suffers for it. And that's really this kind of relationship. It's not a bare disobedience or bare obedience. Jesus doesn't just obey for himself. In that case, he would just be showing us what it looks like to live holy lives. He obeys for us in a representative kind of way. And Jesus and Adam didn't just disobey for himself. That's why Paul puts all the emphasis on Adam, because certainly Eve disobeyed first, right? But all the emphasis is on Adam because Adam is the actual representative. He's representing all of us, and so he disobeys for all of us. All are born in Adam, therefore, and some are born again. Some born in Adam are born again to a living hope in Christ. And so this, anytime we hear this, we should always ask ourselves, where am I? Who am I? Am I in Adam? Am I in Christ? Ask yourself, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Where are you? By union to one or the other, these consequences flow, either death or life. And we see all that in these couple of verses that we're looking at here at the beginning. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. You're either in union with Adam or in union with Christ. And if you're in union with Adam, who is the disobedient head, then you are going to die. And this kind of death is not just a death, your body's laid in the ground kind of death, but a death like you're put into hell kind of death. But if you're in Christ, then there's this other reality. That you're not just alive like you are right here sitting in front of me with your pulse is working and your lungs are working and your brain is working, but really you're alive to God and you're brought into the presence of the one who is life. Now, in the context of 1 Corinthians here, the emphasis is on those who are in Christ. Paul's whole purpose in this section of 1 Corinthians in particular is to bolster their faith and exhort them to consistency. So he applies the concept of union and its fruits to Christians as a particular way of bolstering our hope in the resurrection. It's not a bare parallel, in other words. Paul isn't just saying, there's Adam, and there's Christ, and those in Adam, and those in Christ. No, he's doing that, but with the emphasis over here on the reality that here's what happens for those who are in Christ. There's all his emphasis. He does the same thing in Romans 5. Yes, all have died. But that's only to bring us to this reality. Yes, but if you're in Christ, all who are in Christ are alive. What a beautiful truth. He's exhorting them to this consistency. You've believed in Christ, and so you ought to believe in the resurrection. He applies this concept of union and its fruits, which is true in both cases, under both heads, to the reality of the Christian's resurrection. And so, in order to exhort us to our hope in the resurrection, it's not just an intellectual sort of reality. We can have these things ordered rightly in our minds, and that's what we must do if this is going to work. But it's this ordered reality, so that you see the order, but the order means hope. And so you ought to have hope. You ought to express hope. Your hope is really in vain if these things aren't true. But if these things are true, then your hope ought to be present. You can't rip any of these things apart. His focus and our focus is on the fact of these contrasting heads. And so the fruits of the union are grounded in the reality of the union. Death is due to the one man, but life is due to the one man. There's a conclusion. He has a conclusion that he wants to press us toward. Having looked at the contrast between the two heads, Paul contrasting these two heads, Paul moves us to consider the conclusion of the fact of Christ's headship and work. Since Christ has been raised, it will necessarily follow that all will be raised. So the contrast of these two heads, and then moving us down to this reality of hope. So two heads, consequences, but then that means that these consequences are true for you. If Christ has been raised, or since Christ has been raised, all will be raised. Now, while it's true that all will be raised in the exhaustive sort of sense, everyone is going to come back from the grave, or the sea, or the ashes, or whatever, however their body was done with, done away with, everyone will come back exhaustively. From Adam and Abel and Cain to whoever died in your life last week. Everyone is going to come back. But, and we see this in John 5. John 5, Jesus says he's going to come back and he'll call everyone back to life, and the righteous will be brought in and the unrighteous will be sent away and all of this. So everyone will come back, but Paul's focus is particularly on the fact of the saints' resurrection. So he's wanting to particularize this reality. He's wanting to focus our minds in on the reality of the saints' resurrection. You see, resurrection is not a hopeful thing for those who remain outside of Christ. It just means judgment for you all the more. If you're outside of Christ and you die outside of Christ, then you will be raised, but it won't be for anything pleasant. You'll be raised only for death and damnation. Paul's focus, again, isn't just a pure parallel. He's really trying to focus our minds on the reality of what happens in Christ. And so when he says all, in verse 22, so also in Christ all will be made alive. He's really focusing on all Christians, all the saints, all those who are in Christ. How do we know? Because so also in Christ all will be made alive. So there's the key. In Christ, all will be made alive. And so his focus is really on the saints who will rise, incorruptible, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. And we see all that later in the chapter, the imperishable or incorruptible bodies and glorious bodies, powerful bodies, spiritual bodies. This will happen at the end when Jesus comes again. It'll happen at the end when Jesus comes again in verse 23. Each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. So that's when it's going to happen. At the end, when Jesus comes again. It's worth noting that everything listed from the end of verse 23 there to the end of verse 28 is, use this word, coterminous. It all happens at the same time. There's not a sequence of years going by, not even 1,000 of them. It's all at the same time. Jesus comes back and all are raised and all are brought in. And of course, his last enemy is abolished. We see what's called a chiasm here. A chiasm is a kind of technical term that just means that there's this pattern, and so he builds to a main point and then kind of builds back out. And you see it really starting in verse 24. Then comes the end, and then everything else is an explanation of that. When he hands over the kingdom to God, the Father, or the God and Father in the NASB, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And when will it be that he's put all enemies under his feet? Verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And then he backs out, for he has put all things under his feet. And backs out a little further, but when he says all things, it's evident that he's accepted who put all things in subjection to him. That's God. God is subjecting all things, putting all things under the feet of Christ. And then verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. And that goes back with verse 24, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. That's when the Son himself will be subjected. So you see then it's narrowing in, and then it kind of goes back out, but it's narrowing in on this reality of that last enemy, which is in verse 26, and that's death. The subjection of all things, we can look at the subjection of all things at various points throughout this text, and we see, though, that there, if we're thinking scripturally, the subjection of all things has different sort of applications. First is this definitive subjection of all things, which happens at Christ's resurrection. He's raised, he ascends, and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, above all rule and power and authority and dominion. You've been looking at that in Ephesians. You'll look at that more in Ephesians as you guys are making your way through that book. And so you have this definitive subjection of all things. Yet, there are still those spiritual authorities running amok. And if you're saved now, you were once under the rule of the power, the prince of the power of the air, spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, right? And so, but he's still under Christ, and that's exercised or expressed in the reality that you've been ransacked. You've been snatched out of the devil's possession. And so there's this kind of progression, but it's really a progression of what's already been definitively happened, what's already definitively taken place. But there will be a final subjection of all things. A moment where all of these things are made absolute and plain, absolutely clear and plain. And there's a particular enemy which needs to be conquered, and that's death. And that's why he focuses in there in verse 26. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. the Puritan Poole, or somebody that finished his work, said there is no other way to destroy death but by the causing of a resurrection from the dead. How do you destroy death? By causing a resurrection of the dead. That's the destruction of death. How do you destroy darkness? By shining light. Now, you don't actually destroy darkness, you shine light. How do you destroy something that isn't freezing? You put heat on it. How do you destroy death? You cause life to be where there once was death. And so when Christ comes back, he will destroy death by giving life. It's not like those are two different things. Those are two ways of talking about the same thing. We're to look at death as an enemy. We're to look at it as an enemy which Christ himself must destroy. And so there's this subjection of all things, and there's a consummation of all things. At the same time, looking through that text, you see that it's all being handed over to the Father in verse 24. When he hands all things over to the Father, that's not going to happen at a different time than when death is destroyed. That's going to happen at the same time as death being destroyed, or in the general resurrection. And then, of course, the Son himself is subjected to the Father. In verse 28. And so the Son will hand all things over to him, and he himself will be subjected to him as well. And so there's going to be this coming to God of all things. At the end, what's the great hope that we have? It's not really that there's going to be nice politics or anything like that. Even the reality of good relationships with each other, even that is subjected to or subordinated to the reality that our great hope is that we'll be brought to God. He's going to hand over the kingdom to God the Father. What a beautiful reality that we're really hoping for. Not just all kinds of random other things that are good things that the Lord has promised to us, but really a coming to God. Now, where it says, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. It's saying the Son himself will be subjected to the Father. We have to remind ourselves of our good theology, which is that it has to do with the Son, according to his human nature, will be subjected to God the Father. And how do we know that? Well, he's basing it all on the resurrection. And the Son, according to his divine nature, was never raised because he cannot die, because he is life itself. Pretty easy logic in a lot of ways. And so it's talking about him regarding the two natures, and particularly human nature. And the consequence of this coming to God is going to be joy for all the saints. Calvin says there would be nothing out of place in understanding this text as referring exclusively to believers in whom God has now begun his kingdom and will then perfect it, and in such a way that they shall cleave to him wholly. Who's the him? God. We're to look forward to that great day at which we cleave to God wholly. Augustine says, God will be the consummation of all our desiring, the object of our unending vision, of our unlessening love, of our unwearying praise, and in this gift of vision, the response of love, this paean of praise, all alike will share, as all will share in everlasting life. Jesus is destroying death. Jesus is destroying all his enemies. But the great joy and the great hope, remembering that Paul is actually trying to lead us toward hope, is that not just that Jesus will destroy our enemies, but that Jesus will bring us to God for unending love and ceaseless praise and great joy as we look upon our Heavenly Father. One of the things that we see throughout this text, and the thing I want to spend our time on, is the reality that the covenant of redemption secures the means to glory. The covenant of redemption secures the means to glory. Remember, it is Christ as covenant head that we are brought to glory. Christ as covenant head brings us to glory. Now, there's a biblical context to all of what Paul is saying here. You see in verse 27, "For he has put all things in subjection under his feet." That's a quote of Psalm 8. It's a quote of Psalm 8, but that itself has correspondences to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, we read, "The Lord said to David's Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So Paul might be quoting Psalm 8, but you see Psalm 8 has this correspondence then with Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 being this testimony that David's Lord will have all things put in subjection under his feet. They'll become a footstool to him by the Lord. And so the reasoning throughout this passage, remember, it's God who is subjecting all things to David's Lord. All things are in subjection under his feet, except the one who's subjecting all those things under his feet. And so the Lord is the one subjecting all things to him. This likewise calls us to Psalm 2, where God says that he has installed his king on Zion, his holy mountain. "As for me, I've placed my king on Zion, my holy mountain, my holy hill." And so it is God who has raised Jesus up, Psalm 2. It is God who has placed him at his right hand, Psalm 110. And God is putting all things under his feet, Psalm 110. And all of that, if we did enough work, we could show all of that has covenantal kind of things. It has covenantal connotations, but there's also the explicit text, which is Luke 22, which says that I covenant to you as my, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, "I covenant to you as my Father covenanted to me a kingdom." The NAS says granted, but it's this language of covenant. "I covenant to you as my Father covenanted to me a kingdom." Why is the Father putting all things under subjection to the Son? Because of this covenant between the Father and the Son. For Christ to sit on the throne is for him to do so as covenant head, as the one who has been raised from the dead on high and received all that was promised to him. That's why it's happening. Because of this covenant. It's an outworking of this covenant. It's the reward of this covenant between the Father and the Son according to his work as mediator. The covenant ensures that all Christ's people are brought to him. So this is happening because of the covenant, but it also ensures, that covenant ensures that all Christ's people are brought to him. In Psalm 110, it says, "Your people will offer themselves freely," or willingly. They'll come in joy. They'll come by their own volition. Now, of course, we put that in the context of the whole Scriptures, and it's because the Spirit gives life to the dead and all of that. But there is this reality that we really do come to Christ. Or to use the old Puritan language, we close with Christ. We're at a distance, now we've closed up with Christ. We've come near to Him. Why do we do that? Because of the fulfillment of the covenant between the Father and the Mediator. The one who He's put at His right hand. That's why we do that. And so, it, as an outworking of that, is guaranteed. It's guaranteed. "Ask of me, and I'll make the ends of the earth your possession," God says to the king that he's placed on Zion. And how does he do that? By bringing them willingly to his Son. And for us to be brought to the Son is for us to believe on him. And for us to believe on him is for us to be united to him. See, so then the covenant is actually securing our union with Christ. The covenant between God and the mediator is what secures us being united to Christ. This covenant is in the is the context in which Christ is subjecting all things to himself. From Zion in Psalm 2, the Lord promises to crush the kingdoms, that is, the rulers of the earth, by the Son he has appointed. Not only will they come to him, but he'll also crush them. He'll dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That also as an outworking of the covenant. So there's this current subjection. And this covenant finds its great end or its great goal in the final consummation. And that's what we're seeing here in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is then set in all of that context so that what we're seeing is in consequence of that covenant, there's going to be this great consummation of all things. He's promised him the ends of the earth. How do we know he's going to receive them? Because of the covenant. And as we see here, because of his word. And that promise of the consummation, the final, the end of all things, is glory for us. The promise for the saints in the consummation is their glorification. The promise for you if you're outside of Christ in the consummation is your damnation under the righteous wrath of God. But if you're in Christ, the promise for you in the consummation, in that great day, is your glorification. It's your glorification as God is all in all. For God to be all in all has to do with this glorification. Poole, who I mentioned a moment ago, says that the incomprehensible glory of God may fill all the elect. Of course, you guys have been looking at Ephesians 3 and that prayer that you might comprehend the incomprehensible. When are you going to do that? Finally. Well, you know, in an ultimate sense, never, because you can't comprehend the incomprehensible. But in a sort of fulfillment kind of way, appropriate to your nature, in glory, when all things are glorified. In other words, to pray that prayer is to pray it for now, but it's also to pray that the Lord come, that day hasten, that glory might be profuse. So what are we to do? Well, we're to consider the covenant of redemption by which the plan of God for salvation comes to pass. We have to study these things because the more we study these things, the more we yearn for and have confident hope in the reality of that day on which glory comes. We're to repent. We're to flee from the pride that seeks to establish your own kingdom. Christ is the King. Christ is the one on the right hand of the Father. Christ is the one putting all things in subjection to his feet. Not you. Not ultimately. And so it rebukes the desire to establish your own kingdom. It also rebukes, though, the desire to establish Christ's kingdom by your own strength. Because it's God who puts all things under the feet of Christ. And so you're to labor, you're to work, you're to do the things that God has given you to do, but you're not to think that this is in your own strength that God's kingdom is being built. It is God who works. Paul might plant and Apollos might water. It's only God who can give the real growth. And so you're to flee from that. And where that's been present, you're to repent of it. Where you've sought to establish your own kingdom or even establish the kingdom of Christ by your own strength, you're to repent of it. You're not God, no more than Adam was. And you're to hold fast to the faith. Hold fast to the faith. Believe these things that are true. Hold fast to the reality that Christ has died on your behalf. Hold fast to the reality that Christ has risen, that Christ is reigning, that Christ is returning. If you don't believe these things already, believe them now. That Christ has died for sinners, that all who come to him might have life by his blood, that Christ has risen in justification, in vindication of all that he claimed to be, that you too might have life and have it eternal. And then set your hope on the promise that you will behold God, and even now strive to behold him. Pray that he will cause you with all the saints to comprehend him. Those prayers are put in the context of this reality that it's objectively going to happen. So you can pray in confidence and seek the glory of God even now. Now may the God of glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, hasten that day even as He prepares us for it, to the praise of His name forever. Amen. Let's pray.